Well, last week in the morning, we came to this psalm and we saw that it speaks of the essence of repentance. This gives us a model of true repentance. We remembered how David, that great king, who was spoken of by God as a man after God's own heart, had fallen into grave sin. He had been idle, and in his idleness upon his palace, his eye had fallen upon a very beautiful woman, Bathsheba, and as he gazed after her, he lusted after her, and he took her for himself and slept with her, and to avoid being found out when she was found with child, he sought to deceive Uriah. And when that failed, arranged for his death on the battlefield. He had sinned greatly in many ways, in a grievous way to God. And for some time, he went on in this backslidden state. He went on for a good number of months with unconfessed sin in his life. His heart hardens to the reality of his sin. And then finally, as David was confronted by Nathan the prophet, giving that story, a great sermon really, of a story about a poor man and his little lamb being stolen by a wealthy man. And David, infuriated, saying that this man should be put to death. Nathan spoke to him directly, saying, "You are the man." And he was cut to the heart, convicted of sin, and then poured out his heart, cried for mercy, confessing his sin in an act of true repentance, turning from sin to the Lord for forgiveness. And so we understood in this psalm where he speaks of his repentance, that in order to be true repentance, there must be, firstly, conviction of sin. We must understand that we are sinners before a holy God, that we need to be cleansed, that we need to be made right in his sight, that we may come before him. And secondly, we must cry to God for mercy. We must acknowledge that we need grace. We need mercy from this great God. And also there is an element of confessing our sin, showing that we are in need of him, not to tell him something that he doesn't know, but to own it for ourselves and bring it to him in repentance. Now, that's what we saw last week, and in splitting this psalm, we must be careful not to separate this psalm into parts, because this is a one prayer, one whole psalm of repentance. It's a unit as a whole. But as we look to the rest of this psalm and look at just a few more aspects, we still won't exhaust the depth here. But as we look at a few more aspects, I do believe that the sense moves from a confession and a grief for sin to desires. Firstly, we see that he has a desire for cleansing. He acknowledges that this sin has made him filthy in God's eyes, and now, as he sees his sin, in his own eyes, and he needs to be cleansed. He doesn't only need to be forgiven, but he needs to be purged. His sin needs to be taken from him and cleansed. But also, a true repentant person has a desire for true joy. Notice, whilst he was in his sin, in an unrepentant state, his joy was lost. And so there is a longing for joy. And finally, there is a longing for the glory of God. And those are the three points that we shall be looking at this evening. And this is, as I say, a prayer of David. And praise God, it is a sure prayer, as we read in 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This prayer is heard of God and is sure for all those who truly repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he prays this prayer of repentance, and as he desires these things for himself, we know that this is a promise or a prayer that will be fulfilled because it is promised. And surely it is prayer that we all need to be praying. We need to be constantly coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to the cross for cleansing of sin, for purging, for a newness of heart, for joy to be restored and increased. And we must always be desiring the glory of our great Father in heaven. And so firstly, we come to the first point. His desire is for cleansing. His desire is for cleansing. How is it that David can ask for mercy at the beginning of the psalm? Is he asking God just to sweep his sin under the carpet? Is he asking God to just ignore it, to just turn a blind eye to it? Well, no. Even there, right at the beginning, he calls upon God, asks God to be cleansed. He says, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly. That's a repeated washing, to truly cleanse me from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You see, David understood that he was soiled by sin. It was ingrained into him like a garment that has become filthy. Just this afternoon, the children were playing in the garden and got all muddy. And then it's become soiled and ingrained, and it needs to be fully cleansed. No doubt we will have to put it on a hot wash to get it clean once again. And David sees himself like this. His sin has made him filthy in God's eyes. And though he desires forgiveness, as we all should desire, he also recognizes that this sin, this stain of sin, needs to be washed clean, that we may stand before God pure and holy in his eyes. And we must also note that it wasn't the punishment for sin that David cries out against. No, in some senses, we can understand from this psalm that he would take the punishment for sin. He understands the justice of it. He's not crying out at any injustice or on any unfairness, but he is crying out about his sin and the dirt that it has caused him in God's sight. And so he is crying out for a cleansing, to be washed. But is he asking the impossible? How can he ever be cleansed? How can he ever make amends for sin that he has done in the past? We can just imagine a criminal who has lived a pretty good life up until the point he had a lapse of judgment and does some heinous crime. And he comes to the judge, and the judge finds him guilty, and he says, "Judge, I will make amends. I will do everything in my power to make it good." But in reality, there is absolutely nothing that can be done to remove the sin, to remove the crime from his charge. So how is it possible that a holy God could bring cleansing to David? Is this an impossible thing? Well, in verse 7, we get some glimpse of an answer of David's understanding of how he can be cleansed. Verse 7 says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." You see, here David is looking to the true significance of all those sacrifices of the Old Testament worship. Hyssop was used constantly in the Old Testament. Hyssop was just a small bushy plant that grew on the rocks, and it was very good to be used as a brush or something to sprinkle with. It was hyssop, if you might remember, that it was hyssop that was used to paint the blood on the doorpost and lintel of that Passover lamb. And it was by that blood that that firstborn was saved, as that lamb was died in the place of those firstborn. But that's not the only place we see it. We also see the use of hyssop in the sprinkling of water and blood in order to cleanse people and homes, specifically from leprosy, to cleanse them ritually. It was also used to sprinkle blood at the ratification of the Mosaic Covenant, and many, many more times. You see, David here is pointing to the sacrifice, not just one sacrifice, but the sacrificial system and what that was pointing towards. True cleansing. The ceremonial cleansing of the blood and water of sacrifice. But having noticed that, we also see in verse 16 that David recognizes that old sacrificial system was not enough. David says in verse 16, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." So what is David saying here? He's calling upon the hyssop. He's calling upon the cleansing of the blood. But also he acknowledges that the sacrificial system, the sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs, was not enough. Well, I think he is recognizing that though these sacrifices was not enough, in this sacrificial system, it was pointing forward to that coming anointed one, that promised Lamb of God that would be sacrificed once and for all, that would take away the sin of the world. And David here, I believe, is speaking, or certainly many of the theologians believe that David, one of the reasons David was writing this psalm, acknowledging that these sacrifices were not enough, that he must come with a contrite spirit, trusting God for cleansing, in faith, believing upon that one in whom all of these sacrifices is pointing towards, is refuting an error of the day where people believe that they could sin and just be cleansed by bringing sacrifice, not with a contrite spirit, not with sorrow in their heart, not with repentance and faith in God, but just in a way of buying their forgiveness. But David is saying, no, sacrifice A mere sacrificial system is not enough. There is nothing that I can bring, nothing that I can do to cleanse myself from this sin. It's all of God. It's all of God. There is no way that they could buy, and there is no way that David could buy, and indeed there is no way that you or I can buy our way into God's books, God's good books. No, it was only when those sacrifices were viewed as expressions or symbols of faith and penitence and thanksgiving that they were to be found acceptable in God's sight. And that faith was to be in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate sacrifice, the fulfillment of all those sacrifices, who by whose blood we are cleansed and washed in the blood of the Lamb. I like the way Calvin put it. He says, the Jews, when they presented their sacrifices, could not be said to bring anything of their own to the Lord, but must rather be viewed as borrowing from Christ the necessary purchase money of redemption. How true that is. It is no good relying upon anything that we can do. Even as believers, so often we can fall into that trap that we are living by our own works. Yes, we came to that point of repentance and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. But then we continue to go on and we pile upon ourselves these weights and burdens, thinking that we must do this to earn our right of forgiveness and our right to be sons of God. We may begin to rely upon baptism or rely upon the Lord's Supper or church membership or working in the church or giving to the church or other charities doing good things. But my friends, we must not rely upon any of these things. The Old Testament saints could not rely upon their own good works and the things that they were doing, but solely upon the mercies and grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent to bear the sins of many. But is David therefore saying that these things are unimportant? Is David therefore saying that we don't need to do these things? We just need to come to God in faith and forget about everything else? Well, no, in verse 19 we read, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Do you see what David is saying here? God is pleased with the sacrifices. God does desire these sacrifices, the sacrifices, the whole burnt offerings, the bulls, the most costly sacrifices the Jews could bring. The Lord delights in these things, but when does he delight in them? When they are brought in righteousness, when they are brought in repentance, when they are brought in true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is with us. There are many things that we ought to do. There are many things that we must do. But first and foremost, they must come out of a heart of worship, a heart of love, a heart of faith in our Lord and Saviour. We do these things not to earn merit, not to earn good favour, not to earn our way into the kingdom of heaven, not even to keep ourselves in the kingdom of heaven. No, we do these things out of love, to bring glory to his holy name. You see, mere empty forms of religion is no good. That we saw in part this morning, didn't we? Just the outward form, looking like you are okay, is not enough. The outward form of religion is not enough. We must have a heart of worship, of penitence, of faith. Notice how amazingly David goes on to tell how clean he believes he can become. Recognize the depth of sin that he had committed. Vile sin, even by today's standards. And yet he believes that he can be washed whiter than snow. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Notice he's looking to the Lord for the cleansing, not himself. And he says, if you cleanse me, if you wash me, I will be whiter than snow. Snow, I think possibly even today's standards, is one of the whitest things that we can see. Just think when we've had a snowy night and blizzards all night and we wake up in the morning and the sun is shining, the dazzling purity of white, covering all the filth, cleansing everything, whiter than snow. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Isaiah, in the same way, reasons with the people in Isaiah chapter 1. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be whiter than snow. My friends, only the scarlet blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can cleanse the scarlet stain of sin. And when he cleanses you, you will be made clean, whiter than snow. Matthew was reading to the children yesterday, speaking of the innocent state of Adam in the Garden of Eden, how he was made pure and spotless. He was made whiter than snow. And in God's eyes, he will make us that clean when we come for washing and cleansing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely wonderful. Do you recognize your sin this evening? Do you yearn, long to be clean? Well, then come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be clean. But not only that, he also notes in verse 10 that his cleansing also required a steadfast spirit, He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David here is turning to creation language. This creation language is only used of God's creative power in the Old Testament. It is never ascribed to man. And so he is calling upon God to create a fresh, new, clean heart and to renew his spirit as it was once before he fell into sin, that he may be steadfast and sure, that he may not keep being defiled and falling into sin. You see, his heart was defiled. It was filthy. His spirit was wayward and driven to and fro in the wilderness of sin. And so he recognized his need of cleansing, of a new heart. David, in some senses, is repenting and calling upon God as like a new believer here, isn't he? He's asking for that new heart to be given to him, that heart of flesh that can be molded and kept by the Holy Spirit. There are occasions when we do fall so far that we need to repent in a way that is very like coming for the first time. And yet even then, God will meet you in your need and hear your prayer of forgive you. Just think, like a written-off car, David sees his heart. There's no point just polishing it up. There's no point just upgrading the wheels or upgrading the stereo. No, that just wasn't any good. And so it is with you here this evening. If you have not yet come to Christ, there is no good just polishing up your life, turning a new leaf. No, you need a new heart, as you would need a new car if it was written off. That's the expression of Scripture, that in sin, our hearts are destroyed, our lives are destroyed, and we need new life, being born of the Spirit, born again. Don't we need to pray this? Don't we need to be longing for this? Constantly coming to the cross, clinging to the cross, simply to him. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Oh, this must be our prayer. We must have this great desire for cleansing. And if we have this desire and we truly come, you will be cleansed and washed whiter than snow. But notice secondly there, the next desire, that David's next desire is for joy, real joy, true joy. And here we come face to face with the desperate reality of the effect of unconfessed sin in a believer's life. Sin truly has a grievous and great effect upon a believer. Yes, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, and by grace the Lord will bring us home. But when we fall into sin in our own weakness and our own lusts, it has a severe consequence upon our life. And we notice one of these realities here. The filthiness of sin took away David's joy. Took away David's joy. It took away his joy of knowledge, of assurance of salvation. And it took away joy in his God, in his Lord. Verse 8 says, make me hear joy and gladness. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? Make me hear joy and gladness. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you can sympathize with this. Maybe you're even there now, and though you're coming into this church or maybe listening on Zoom, things do not bring you joy as they once did. David would have, in this time of his backslidden state, as the king of Israel, would have been obliged to go into God's house. And there's nothing to say that he wasn't doing that. Yet I believe this expression is expressing how when once upon a time he went into God's house and heard the scribes and heard the priests expounding God's word, reading God's word, when he would have been overjoyed at hearing what God had done. Maybe one time he would have listened to the account in Genesis of how God created the world, and he would have wondered at God's amazing power, his amazing wisdom and goodness, and seeing the beauty in the creation all around him, and he would have heard joy. He would have had joy in what he heard. Maybe another time he listened to the story of the Exodus, of how God, his God, stretched out his hand and brought Israel out of the land of Egypt with great acts of power. And as he contemplated the salvation that was accomplished in that sacrificial Passover lamb, wonder at God's salvation upon his people. And yet now, when he goes into God's house, when he hears God's word, there is no joy. It's gone. You see, David had fallen so far from God that hearing about God and hearing what he has done is like hearing about someone else's God. And it grieves him. It brings him no joy. And so he says, make me hear joy. My friends, joy is found in the way of the Lord and in his way alone. When we are walking closely with the Lord, he will fill our hearts with joy. And as we read his word and hear the preaching of his word, he will lift our hearts with joy as we meditate upon him. But when we are falling in sin and waywardness, there is bitterness and discontentment until we come again to his feet. But also notice in verse 12, he goes on and says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. The joy of your salvation. You see, David has not only lost the joy in his God and hearing about his God, but he had lost joy of assurance of salvation. Such is the effect of unconfessed sin in the believer's life. And often we speak of salvation as our salvation, don't we? My salvation. And that is not an incorrect way of describing it. Indeed, David goes on to speak of it as my salvation, as he is assured of it. What it seems, he's assured of it once again. But what David here is saying, that it is not my salvation, it is your salvation accomplished for me on my behalf. So David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He acknowledged that salvation belongs to the Lord. You see, it's God who made the plan, who executed the plan, who accomplished salvation on David's behalf. It was none of him. It was God the Father who sent his Son into the world to redeem. It was God the Son who came and paid the price willingly to redeem his bride from sin. And it is God, the Holy Spirit, that applies that redemption to men and women, boys and girls, as they come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his salvation. And praise God, it isn't only mine. Because if it was mine, I would soon lose it. If it was all based on me, I would lose it a moment after I was granted it. But my friends, it is his. Salvation is of the Lord. He will enable us to persevere. David is saying, it is your salvation. Therefore, my salvation is secure. But because of my sin, my filthy heart, my willful rebellion, my bent nature, and my missing the mark, my sin, I have lost that joy I once had. Restore to me that joy that I had when I walked closely with you once before. I wonder, have you lost that joy? Have you lost that assurance of salvation? Are you floundering in sin unconfessed, festering in your heart? Then I exhort you, go to Christ. Because there is an abundance of forgiveness there. His blood can wash the foulest clean. And you will find forgiveness in him. And then notice as he prays, it appears that even as he prays, his prayer is being answered. As we see in verse 14, a little later on, he goes on and says, the God of my salvation Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. You see, this assurance is being granted to him again as he confessed his sin and he acknowledges that he has salvation in his great God. And this isn't just a superficial joy that God gives, is it? This isn't just a joy in circumstance, a joy that ebbs and flows through life, a mere happiness. No, because this often depends upon the circumstances of life. And as we saw in Job a few weeks back, that sometimes this life doesn't draw out happiness. But even in the darkest scenes of life, we are able to have true joy in the Lord as we acknowledge our salvation is in him. See, this is a joy, this is a realized knowledge of an accomplished objective reality of salvation in Jesus Christ. And if it is fixed in him, we can have joy in salvation no matter what the Lord leads us through. And therefore, if we are led into the gravest and darkest of days, we can still look to him, look to the cross, look to what the Lord has done, and know our sins forgiven. But finally, the desire of a truly repentant person is for God's glory. For God's glory. We desire cleansing. We desire that joy that only God can give, that peace which passes all understanding. And we desire God's glory. When we are convicted of sin and we respond in repentance, God cleanses us from sin. He gives us that true joy, which then brings about a concern for the lost and the praise of God and the concern for his church. And we see these things, three things here. And all of these concerns are purely for God's glory. That is why David was desiring these things, that God may be glorified. When we are saved, you see, we are brought into the family of God. We are made sons and daughters of God. And as sons and daughters often follow their parents and have their heart, so it is with sons of God, that we begin to bear the character and heart of God. Our desires should align and more so as we go on in our walk with Christ, as we are being conformed by his word, as we are being sanctified by the Spirit. We are made into his likeness and our desires merge with God's. I believe it was Calvin that said that we should think God's thoughts after him. And so the highest good, the greatest thing there is God. And so the greatest thing that God desires is for him to be glorified, because that is the best thing for us. And as that is his ultimate goal for his glorification, so it will be ours. And so firstly, we see David's quest and desire for God's glory in his burden for the lost. His burden for those that are still in sin like he was. He says, verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Do you have a burden for the lost? Do you have a heart for sinners to see them saved, to see them coming to salvation in Christ? What glory this brings. There is nothing that brings glory to God like it than to see someone miraculously brought from darkness, from deadness in sin, into life and light. What glory, what glory. You see, David had been in sin and had it brought to him, and he had brought it to God, and he had found forgiveness in the blood of that coming Saviour. And he was overjoyed, and he wanted to share this with all the world. He wanted to proclaim God's good news, the gospel, that people would be saved. Just picture you are very ill, and you've been ill for a very long time. You've tried many different doctors and many different cures, but none of them work until one day you happen upon a medication that really does you good. And finally, you are cured from whatever ailment you were suffering with. Then a few weeks later, you get chatting to someone that you meet in the streets, or maybe someone who comes into the church, and you find out that they had they're suffering with the same ailment that you had. And they too were seeking a cure and they couldn't find it. Well, what would you do? Well, I think I know what each one of you would do. You would tell them, wouldn't you? You would tell them what the cure was, what did you good. And so it is with us who have found salvation in Christ. We should have a burden for the lost to go out and tell the good news of how God has dealt with us, of how we have been saved and how they can be reconciled with God and be forgiven and bring God glory. And so firstly, the lost to be saved, to bring God glory. Secondly, we see that David longs to praise God, to praise God. Oh, how we long to lift our voices and hearts in praise to God. Verse 15, he says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. He longs to praise God. You see, when we come to praise God, when we come to worship God, the first thing that we must have in our mind is God. The praise and worship of God is not merely and firstly for the pleasures of man. We do not come to church to fulfill our own desires. No, we come to bring God glory, to please God, to lift our hearts and voices in praise to God, to please God, to bring him glory. And as that great catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. My friends, in the way of glorifying God, we will enjoy God because we will acknowledge him and glorify him as he should be glorified. And so it is, we should be desiring to praise God for God's glory. And thirdly and finally, our desire as repentant, penitent sinners is for the church of Christ to be built up for God's glory. David, in the last few lines of his prayer, prays for God's church. He says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. To Zion. What is David speaking about here? Well, here he is speaking of the Old Testament church, the Old Testament people of God. We see him praying, pleading with God, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Protect it. Keep it. Strengthen it. Enlarge it. Do good to it. Do you pray for the church? Do you have a burden for the church? God's bride, God's people in this world, God's lamp in this world to be a light to the nations. My friends, our desire, our prayer should be for the church. Do you commit yourself to the local church? Do you build up one another in love and good works for the glory of God? Do you exhort one another to look to Him? Do you come together to work for the kingdom, to expand the borders of His kingdom? Well, this is the desire of a truly repentant believer. You see, when the church is growing, when the church is faithful, when the church is strong, it is then that God is most lifted high in the nation. When God is most honored, when God's word is revered, when His church is strong. Oh, how we have failed in this regard. Oh, how we have grown weak and lethargic, fearful of man. Oh, may we pray, may we desire for God to do good to His church in His good pleasure, to protect His church, to build up the walls of His church, to strengthen His church, to revive His church once again, that His name may be glorified in the earth. And in conclusion, let's just draw our hearts to how this is all possible. We've noted upon it already, but let's just fix our hearts and our eyes upon how it is possible. For it's not of us, is it? If it was not for God, if it was not for the Lord Jesus Christ, if it was not for His Holy Spirit drawing us, we would still be there. We would still be there in sin. Oh, but it is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood that we may be clean. It is by His stripes we are healed. It is in Him that we can be made whiter than snow and be clothed in Christ's righteousness, that we may stand before God blameless. It is in Him that we are given a new heart, a steadfast spirit. It is by Christ's Spirit and by the Spirit dwelling within us that we are able to stand in the evil day. Look to Him, brothers and sisters. Keep your eyes fixed upon Him. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at your own strength. Look to Him, the author and finisher of our faith. I believe David, in some dim, cloudy way, could see this. He fixed his eyes upon that coming anointed one, that coming Saviour, his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he put his faith in Him. The only way sins could be forgiven, that he could be restored to joy, and that he may be able to bring glory to God. So I pray that that would be the reality for each one of us, that we would continue in that reality. And my friends, if you have not found Christ yet, if you are still in that position that David was in a way dead in sin, needing that new heart, well, look to the only one that can give it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen.